All right, well, we are in Romans chapter 8. We're going to do verses 31 through 39 today. So if you have a Bible, you can get those and get yourselves all ready to go through that. As we prepare to finish off Romans 8, it's a unique moment in the book of Romans. Paul's been building things towards this final section for not just the whole chapter, but literally the entire book. Everything that he's written up to this point is on display in 31 through 39. When you actually start to see it, when we get to next week's passage, chapter 9, verse 1, there's an abrupt shift. Paul moves into a different direction and kind of carries out the rest of the letter on a different train of thought, but he's really brought this to a head at the end of chapter 8 to help us grasp and understand the things that are true. Now, I'll say this about Romans 8, 31 through 39. There's not a lot of like teaching that goes into this in the sense of explaining the Greek, making sure you understand, walking through things with great detail. Like it's actually not that kind of a passage. This is more one of those passages where you just kind of bask in the glow of what's being said. Actually take in and enjoy the Word of God. You know, sometimes you eat meals that are just designed for fuel, and all you're doing is taking that food in to get through and get on to the next thing that you have to do. And there are other times where you actually savor the food itself. You eat it differently. You think about it differently. You approach it differently. Might take a different amount of time to go through that meal, but it's meant to be savored. It's not simply for the fuel, though it does fuel you, but it's actually designed to be savored. Romans 8, 31 through 39 is designed to be savored. It's designed to be enjoyed. It's designed to serve as an anchor, as something to hold on to. Particularly, I mean, just the picture that I'm getting right now is of somebody trying to do rock climbing and their hands gotten sweaty and they're having trouble holding on to that grip, particularly for somebody that's having trouble just holding on to the things of God. Romans 8, 31 through 39 is designed to give you the grip that you need, the strongest handhold that you could ever imagine. It's there for you. And you'll see that. Paul will actually use language of us and we throughout this. He's actually now telling us all of these great theological truths and what they do to affect us and how it changes the we component of it. He's not simply looking at all of what God's done and saying, wow, look at what God's done. He's saying all of what God's done, now what does that mean for us? What does that change about us? How does that affect us? And he uses that language to answer these key questions that he asks of himself. Now, like any good lawyer, I don't think Paul was actually a lawyer, but like any good lawyer, Paul doesn't ask any questions that he doesn't already know the answer to. He's going to ask five questions that he knows precisely the answer to. In fact, he's used the entire letter up to this point to prepare you to be able to answer each of these questions as you hear them spoken out. So, Romans chapter 8, let's read verses 31 through 39. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus died. More than that, was raised. And he's seated at the right hand of God and interceding for us. Indeed, is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Lord, we stand in that today. That your love for us is rich and real and endless and powerful. I just pray specifically for those that came in here today with distractions. I ask that you would remove those distractions from the room. Or the enemy is going to try and take away whatever seeds might get planted today. I pray that you would prevent him from doing that. Or the world is going to try and choke out whatever might get sown today. And I pray that you would prevent that from happening, that the cares and concerns of this world would actually fall away in view of your great love for us. Lord, we need your help to hear the things that are true. So would you speak these things over us today and give us wisdom and capacity to take them in. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. So Paul starts off. He says, what then shall we say to these things? And you say, okay, what are the things that he's talking about? He's not only referencing the last verse, but he's referencing everything that he's said up to this point. Now, the last verse that we talked about 2 weeks ago is Paul saying, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And essentially, he's walking through what he's written in Romans up to this point, and he says, okay, so what do we say to these things? Everything that I've told you, what do we say to these things? And his first question, question number one that he's going to ask us is, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, one of the things that kind of blew my mind as I was reading through this is that sense that we might say, if God is X, who can be against him? And that X might be all-powerful. If God is all-powerful, who can be against him? If God is Savior, who can be against him? If God is all-knowing, who can be against him? If God is good and perfect and holy and right, who can be against him? And the idea of God's authority is, it makes sense to us. Who can be against God? Nobody can be against God, but that's not what Paul's asking here. He's actually saying, all right, if God is for us, who can be against us? And let's start with if God is for us. What Paul's been doing in this letter to the Romans is he's been putting on display how God is for us. And just a few phrases that we've gone over the course of this letter that show that God is for us. From Romans 3, God put Jesus forth as a propitiation for our sins. So there was wrath that needed to be unleashed on sin, and God put Jesus forth as the propitiation, the recipient in our place for those sins. So God put Jesus forth as a propitiation for our sins. From chapter 4, our faith will be counted to us as righteousness. Our faith, simply the turning of our lives towards God, is met with him declaring us righteous. Unbelievable that that's the exchange. That's the relationship that God has made available to us. We have peace with God through Jesus from chapter 5. We used to be at war with God, hostile to God. Our lives were against him, and now because of the gospel, actually we're at peace with God. So right now there's no conflict between you and God if you're in Christ Jesus. There's no turmoil. There's no distance. There's no struggle. You and God are at peace because of Jesus Christ. Also from chapter 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Paul uses this imagery of a pitcher filling up a cup and overflowing. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given to us. This port of God's love has been installed in our hearts, and he fills our hearts with his love. Also from chapter 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This isn't what you did, what you earned, what you were able to show God your value. Actually, while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. From chapter 6, we are raised to walk in the newness of life. We talk about this all the time. Your eternal life has begun. When you gave your life to Jesus and you died with him, you've been raised to walk in the newness of life. That's why we can approach death differently as believers, because we have life. It's ours. We can walk through this life with all kinds of confidence because we walk in the newness of life. From chapter 7, Paul cries out, "Who can deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He delivers us from this body of death, from the physicality of the imminence of death. He delivers us from that and gives us life in its place. From chapter 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Also from chapter 8, we are called children of God. Children of God, we're adopted into this familial role where we're called God's children. And if children, then heirs. We are trust fund babies of the kingdom of God. We are heirs of all that God has for us, fellow heirs with Christ. That's God being for us. Paul says, if God is for us, which is clearly the case, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Now, I just want to take one moment and kind of reframe this, because there can be a little bit of an edge, maybe a chip on our shoulder when we say something like, who can be against us? Like, yeah, get him. Who can be against us? I actually don't think that's the attitude of Paul in this moment. See, if God is for us and he's given us a mission to go into this world, we're not going into this world against the world. We're going into this world for the world. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of this dark world. So when Paul's telling you, if God is for us, he's telling you, you have everything. You have all of God with you, and if God is for you, who can stand against you? There's no resistance to you bringing the gospel to the nations that God cannot overcome. You now have the ability to step into the posture of God being for this world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He didn't come into this world to condemn it. Sometimes that's our posture with this, is it's like, okay, if God is for us, then this world can go to hell in a handbasket. And that's the wrong attitude. That is not God's heart for this place. God desires that all mankind would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, is 1 Timothy 2. His longing is for humanity to be with him. If God's for us, who can be against us in that journey? We can bring the full grace and the full love and the full weight of glory into this world, knowing that there's no authority that can resist the light of God. He is the ultimate authority. And that goes into the next section. He asks the next question by saying this: he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So Paul's question, if he gave us Jesus, how will he not also graciously give us all things? That all things is a pretty important phrase. Because again, sort of the skew of all things can be like, okay, he gave us Jesus, why wouldn't he also then give me my dream house? He gave us Jesus, why wouldn't he also give me health? He gave us Jesus, why wouldn't he also give me all the things I could ever want? And what's the answer to that? It's because he knows better, right? God knows better than to give you all the things you want. He's busy working all things together for good. And that usually doesn't entail all the things that you want. Conforming you to the image of his son is the project that God is on. He's working all things together into good. And so what God does is he gives us what we need. See, that it's important for us. We live in Southern California. when we started Anthem, I don't know the stats now, when we started Anthem, Thousand Oaks was the eighth highest per capita income in the nation. We were at the time the wealthiest nation in the world, and I'm pretty sure that's still true. This place can make us think that the stuff that we have has been given to us by God, which it has, but because he has been gracious to us like he gave us Jesus. So we might look at a passage like this and say we have what we have because God gives all things. But here's the problem with that thinking. This verse is as true for our brothers and sisters who this morning in Nepal, when they worshiped Jesus, they worshiped him in a shack made out of corrugated tin that wasn't held up by 2x4s or even 1x4s or 1x2s, but by sticks that they harvested from the trees, and they lashed together this corrugated tin, and they made themselves a little hut, and they crammed 35 or 40 or 45 or 50 people into this, and they sat in the dirt, and they worshiped Jesus, and they opened the scriptures, and even though they can't read, somebody was able to read the scriptures to them, and they were able to rejoice that God has given them all things. He's held nothing back from them. If God graciously gave our brothers and sisters in Nepal Jesus, how would he not freely give them all things? See, we know this because Peter writes about this also. He says this in 2 Peter 1:3. He says that God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. You, as of right now, if you are in Christ, lack nothing to live a godly life, to do the life that God has asked you to live. You lack nothing. He has provided you with all things to carry out this call on your life. A few years ago, a book came out called The Secret, and a lot of people read it. I didn't read it, but it was called The Secret, and the premise was like the secret ways to know God deeper, basically. It was this idea, and lots of books have come out like this, that this author has found a way for you to connect with God that nobody else has ever found before. And I just want to say this now. If there's ever a book called The Secret, or if there's ever a subtitle that tells you that it knows the secret ways to God, you can take a Sharpie marker and you can do a giant X on the cover and then throw it in the trash. You don't need it. We're not waiting for secrets to know God better. We're not looking for new ways that no believer has ever known to connect with God. That's not how God works. If he did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And Peter says, he gave us, we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. It's yours. You have it. You are equipped and readied. That doesn't mean that you can't grow. It doesn't mean there's not greater use and realization and understanding and the deepening of your relationship with the Spirit, your understanding of the scriptures, and your partnership with the body of Christ, all of those things can be increasing. And Peter goes on to talk about that in 2 Peter 1, 3-11. But nothing has been held back from you that you need. Nothing. And so if your hopes in this day are on financial provision, are on a job or health or those types of things, we are allowed to ask for those things because the scriptures tell us to cast all our cares on him, to bring our supplications. Supplications are literally requests. You can ask God for things. But in our understanding of life with God, we need to know that we have what we need because he has given us what we need. There's no shortage. It's yours. And you can walk through this life with confidence knowing that he gives us all the things that we need at every moment to live the life that God has given us to live. And it changes our attitude when we see things through that picture. Question number 3. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, if you look back over the last 2,000 years, There are countless people that have brought charges against God's elect. Countless. Even just in Rome in the next century, there were people that would bring charges against God's elect. They would accuse them of things. They brought charges against Jesus. They accused him of things. Paul's not writing this saying nobody can say anything negative about any Christian ever. That's not who shall bring a charge against God's elect. This is actually a question of authority. This is actually a question of who can supersede God's word and declare something true that God has not already said is true about you. See, the way that Paul answers the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? He says, it is God who justifies. Justification is a legal term, means declared righteous. So for God, the way that he understood it is you were guilty of your sin, and when he put Jesus forth as a propitiation, your sin was actually punished in the person of Jesus. And so now you stand in a different place, but because you are in Christ and you put your faith in Christ, he's then able to declare you righteous. This is why Romans 3 goes on to say, he's both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is able to declare you righteous. And what Paul's saying here, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? There is no voice with more authority than God's. And so if he has justified you, that is it. His word stands. You are declared righteous. There's no greater voice. Now, this is why Satan is called the deceiver. He tries to bring a word against the things that God has declared. He will oftentimes speak these counter-truths into us. And Paul is telling us, look, God is the one who justifies. If you are at an impasse trying to understand where you stand before God, you go to the scriptures and you find out what has God said about you. What has God said about you? This is why he says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. There's clarity in Romans 8. He wants you to understand, if you have the Spirit, you belong to him. God has justified you. You are declared righteous, and there's no voice higher than that. God is the one who justifies you. The third question that he asks, who is to condemn? Now, at first when I looked at these, I thought they're the same thing, right? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? And condemn, the word literally means to render a verdict of guilt. So who can render a verdict of guilt? And this is how Paul writes about this. He says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Now, Paul's trying to actually help you understand what has happened with your sin. Who can declare you guilty when Christ Jesus died? And you might think, well, what's the connection there? The connection actually comes from Romans 8, verse 3. We're memorizing this. You should know it, but that's all right. We'll go ahead and read it. It says this in verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, this part, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So Paul is asking the question, who is to condemn? And then he answers that Christ Jesus died. The answer to the question, who is to condemn? The answer is God is the one who condemns. And this is the reality of the world that we're in, is that God does condemn sin. The wages of sin is death. That's the reality of sin, and it's a heartbreaking reality, but it's a reality nonetheless. The wages of sin is death. That's why the gospel exists, because God came into the world to deal with that very problem. So the wages of sin is death, and God condemns sin. But he dealt with this by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, in this moment, that flesh is actually talking about Jesus. He condemned sin in Jesus, in the flesh. in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. God condemned our sin in Jesus. When he was on that cross, he became your sin. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin. He became the living embodiment of your sin. Paul writes it this way in Colossians chapter 2. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." Canceling the record of debt. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Okay, so here's this record of debt. For you, this is your entire list of sins that you've committed, past, present, and future. That's your record of debt. It's everything that you've ever done that is offensive to God. That's your record of debt. And Paul tells us that he set it aside and that he nailed it to the cross. Now, there's so many interesting things about this. Who was nailed to the cross? Jesus. When Paul's talking about your record of debt being nailed to the cross, he's referencing that 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus becoming your sin, he embodied your record of debt. Now, who nailed Jesus to the cross? It was the Roman soldiers. But Paul's telling us this was not the result of a fallen, broken world that Jesus went to the cross. A good man died. God nailed him to the cross. It was his divine will that sent Jesus to the cross. And in doing that, he nailed your record of debt to the cross. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised, is seated at the right hand of God, and indeed is interceding for us. Now, I love this interceding part. Paul already told us that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he always intercedes according to the will of God. So the Spirit is in this active ministry of intercession. He's going to God on our behalf. That's what we talked about, like intercessory prayer is praying on behalf of somebody else. The Spirit interceding with groanings too deep for words is going to the Father on our behalf and speaking in groanings too deep for words to the Father on our behalf, and the Spirit intercedes according to the will of God. He speaks perfectly the will of God to the Father on our behalf. And now, Paul tells us that Jesus, the one who died, who was raised, who's seated at the right hand of God, is also interceding for us. This one's different, though. It's in the category of justification. The picture of Jesus interceding for us is in the area of our record of debt, our sinfulness. That Jesus, and it's not that God is not all-knowing, and this is why, you know, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, but he who searches hearts already knows what is the mind of the Spirit. God already knows what the Spirit is thinking. The Spirit and God are one and the same. So there's this omniscience to the Trinity. Yet Paul still delineates the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and their roles. And one of the roles of the Son is that he intercedes for us, declaring that we are righteous, that he canceled our debt, that he took care of the punishment for our sin. Who's to condemn? Jesus is standing right there saying, "I paid for that. I paid for that. I paid for that. That's mine. That's on me. I took that on." That's the ongoing ministry of Jesus, is that he intercedes to the Father on our behalf, declaring us righteous and that he took on our sinfulness. Who is to condemn? Jesus took it all. The last question that Paul asks, and some people will argue that now, in this final question, Paul is summarizing not only all of Romans 8, not only all of the book of Romans, but the entirety of our understanding of God, is summed up in this question that Paul asks that goes on for the remainder of the chapter. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? See, he's trying to help people understand something. We're going through this life. We're in the midst of this life. And Paul's wanting us to understand, is there anyone that can separate us from the love of Christ? Or later he'll say, the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's actually wanting us to go through this lived experience and understand that while we go through it, our personal experience does not change our status of being loved by God. What we are going through has not changed anything about the love that God has for us. And this is how he answers this question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He says, shall tribulation. Tribulation is the general word for trials, difficulties in this life. So he's asking, as you're going through this life, is cancer going to separate you from the love of Christ? Is infertility going to separate you from the love of Christ? Is wrongful termination from your job going to separate you from the love of Christ? Is an uprising in your nation going to separate you from the love of Christ? He's asking these real questions about tribulation. Does that indicate that you've somehow been separated from the love of Christ when you go through these intense, difficult trials and circumstances that people are going to experience? Those are the tribulations. Do tribulations separate you from the love of Christ? Then he says, distress. Shall distress separate you from the love of Christ? Distress is our internal experience going through these external things that we're facing. You're going to go through hard things in life, and you are going to feel the weight of those things internally. There's sadness and depression and discouragement, hopelessness, loss, grief, pain, anguish, toil. Your internal experience, does that separate you from the love of God? There are a lot of people that feel despair. They feel the loss. They feel the grief, and they feel like that is separating them from the love of God. And Paul's telling you, no, your emotions are not dictating where you stand before God. That is not the final verdict. Does your distress mean that you're separated from the love of God? And he goes to persecution. He's writing to a church that in the next 100 years, this church will be the object of Rome's persecution. These believers in Rome will be burned alive, boiled alive, dismembered, dragged behind chariots, fed to animals, enslaved, beaten, crucified, over and over and over for about 100 years, give or take, a little more than. So as you are in the heat of battle, and when I say heat of battle, what I mean is as you are in the thick of experiencing the full weight of this persecution, Paul's wanting to ask you the question, does that mean that you're separated from the love of God, this persecution that you're experiencing? Is that really what's going on, that as you're being persecuted, you're being peeled away from God's love, or that persecution is a sign that God does not love you? That's the reality of what's going on. And he keeps going. Next one he identifies is famine. Now, famine is like a global experience. You look at the famines of the Old Testament, and there would be whole areas that couldn't grow food for extended periods of time. Over the course of human history, there have been famines where food just wasn't available, but everybody was going through the same thing, Christian and non-Christian alike. They were all going through it. And Paul's asking this question, okay, so you're all experiencing the creation groaning. You're experiencing the pain and the brokenness of the curse of this place. Does that mean that you've been separated from the love of God? Is famine or pandemic an indication that you've been separated from the love of God? Then he goes to nakedness. It's It's a sign of extreme poverty. Not even be able to put a shirt on your back. To have nothing. We've already established that he's given us graciously all things. Yet I've been with people in a leper colony in Nepal that live on nothing. Nothing. There's no income. They live entirely on whatever food people will provide for them. They're not capable of taking care of themselves. No fingers, no noses, ears have fallen off. And they literally live in a place that is entirely there to house them until they die. It's the picture of nakedness that Paul's writing about. Is that a sign that they've been separated from the love of God, this extreme poverty? He goes on, he says, danger. Is danger an indication that we've been separated from the love of God? Now, we're in a pretty safe culture. That's kind of our way of approaching things. It's become sort of a religion in and of itself to kind of keep things as safe as possible, and even trying to find out that oftentimes the safest place to be is the center of God's will. We'll talk about safety often. And Paul asks this question about danger. If you're in danger, are you somehow outside of the love of God? Are you separated from the love of God? And as Christians, it's not necessarily our job to just seek out the most dangerous situation that we can find and go, you know, just live recklessly. But there is a reality to living life and going through the challenges of this world, even the call of God on our lives, the places he might take us to that would classify as dangerous. And you're not separated from the love of God in that situation. About a year and a half ago, we were at a conference and we got a chance to hear from a couple that was living in Afghanistan, and they had been ministering there. And as the Americans were leaving and the airports were closing and everything was coming out of Afghanistan, they had people that were trying to get them out of Afghanistan, and their response was to say, well, no, this is actually where God has us to be. And there were people that said, well, you are on a Taliban hit list. You shouldn't stay. They want to kill you. And they said, we have people here that need to hear the gospel. We have a job to do. And if there's something that God wants us to do, he hasn't released us from this place yet, we're going to do this. We're going to stay in this. It's just one of those very clear pictures. They were in about the most dangerous place that you could be on the planet to be a Christian, an American in that moment. And they were Brits, a Westerner and a Christian in that moment. But their heart was to stay there. And even to express this reality. Does being in danger mean that you're separated from the love of God? No, that's not the reality. And then the last one that he says is sword. And sword is this picture of the authority that Rome carried, the ability to kill, the might of the military. That's the picture of sword. When he says, shall sword separate us from the love of God? That's to say, if the armies of the world march against you and put you to death, have you been separated from the love of God? So he answers it with Psalm 44, which a lot of us wish he wouldn't. He says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now you see this, and there's part of you that looks at that and says, okay, so Paul, you're basically saying, shall any of these things separate us from the love of God? And then when you bring the answer of, we're all going to die for the sake of Christ. And it can leave us a little bit turning in our seats, like, what does that mean? This is from a theologian named Leon Morris. He writes this. He says, the words in the original psalm express the perplexity of the people of God in the face of inexplicable suffering. But Paul cites them to bring out the truth that for God's people, there is real risk and a call for real devotion. Christians might be tempted to think that because the love of Christ is so real and so unshakable, they need not fear that they will run into trouble. Scripture shows that while the love is sure, so are troubles. The reality of this section is that it essentially puts a nuclear bomb to the prosperity gospel. The picture that if you follow God, he's going to make your life better, you're going to increase in wealth, your health is going to get better, your life is going to get smooth, your relationships are all going to work out. This picture that all of life will smooth out in Christ is a false picture of what has been painted for us. The picture that Paul's wanting to give us is that in the midst of all of the difficulty that this world will throw at us, one thing is absolutely true at all times and in all circumstances. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, more than conquerors, I honestly was just sort of like, what's the point of that language? You could just say we're conquerors and you would get the same image across. We win. But in saying we are more than conquerors, the image that Paul's portraying is that it's not even a battle. There's an authority that we walk in that comes from the creator of the universe. Think about this for a second. This is the Great Commission. Jesus very easily, after he rose from the dead, could have gone to his disciples and said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teach them to obey all that I have commanded, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he said something different than that. He said, therefore, or all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go. We think of where we stand. You have the entire story of God going into your life and equipping you to walk through this world that you are facing. And there will be difficulty. All kinds of difficulty. It'll come from all kinds of places. Some of it will be authorities and persecution and the things that happen there. But some of it will come from just the reality of a broken, fallen world, the tribulation and the distress that comes with it. All of it is going to fly at you. But in all of it, you're not just like a victor. That's small time. We are more than conquerors, standing in the authority of God in the midst of everything that he has done for us, walking through this life with confidence. Paul says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, Christ Jesus, our Lord. A couple years ago, we put a tent up in our parking lot to meet in for COVID. For about a year and a half, we met in the tent. Ryan, how many of the stakes went around the outside? Do you remember the number? 74 stakes. Okay. He was there. So the stakes that went in were about 2.5 feet long, like iron stakes. And just out of curiosity, how many of you got to swing a sledgehammer on one of those stakes? Yes. All right. Okay. This is the picture of what Paul is saying in verses 38 and 39. As those stakes were, we would drill a little bit into the asphalt and kind of place the stake, and then it was doosh, doosh, just getting those stakes down into the ground so that as deeply as possible, like 2 feet into the ground, so that whatever wind would come, whatever would happen, whatever hurricane Thousand Oaks would face, that tent was not going to go anywhere. And Paul's saying, I am sure. It's not death. It's not life. It's not angels or rulers or things present or things to come or powers or height or depth or anything else in all creation. Nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's anchored so deep that you can walk through literally everything in this life. There's nothing that you will go through that will separate you from the love of God. Nothing. So whatever you face, and you will face things, you will. Whatever you face, you get to rest in the anchor that is driven so deep into your soul that you have the love of Christ. That will never change. That's never going to take and be taken away. One of the things that I just will encourage you with this, and then we'll wrap up. First of all, if there are any of you that are in the thick of it right now, that are in one of these tribulations, some of the difficulty of this life, I want to speak the love of God into you. I actually want you to hear and be reminded of the fact that you are loved by God. That He's for you. That He's with you in the fire. It's the whole reason that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in that fire, is to show you that fourth man, that Jesus is with us in the fire. He is with you right now, today, as you go through this. He's feeling the things that you feel as the Spirit groans with us, with words, and with it too deep for words. He is with you right now. But more than being with you, He loves you. And nothing can separate that love away from you. It's anchored deep. If you're in it, I hope that even just me speaking those words just reminds you today, God loves you and He's for you. As an equipping piece, if you're not in it right now, there may come a day that you are. There's going to be all kinds of things that you might face. I won't even try to name them all. But let me just say this to husbands if you have a spouse, or wives if you have a spouse, parents to kids, kids to parents, friends to each other. One of the great gifts that you have is the ability that when that person that you're with is going through those great difficulties, those tribulations, that danger, the famine, the nakedness, the things that they're up against, you have the ability to speak over them and remind them that nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus their Lord. That is a powerful partnership in the gospel. That is a necessary tool for you to be able to walk somebody through those difficult things, to remind them, to ask them that question, does this separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? And the answer is no. But as you walk through it with them, and this is just another equipping piece, maybe have them finish verse 37. It's not just no. It's no. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We actually walk through this trial with authority, with God's full weight behind us, with all that God has to give, pushing us through, moving us through these difficulties. We are more than conquerors. We have God's presence. Guys, there's not a ton to say about this passage except to walk away from here knowing that it's true. We did challenge you to memorize verses 8, 1 through 11, but there was also this sidebar challenge to memorize verses 1 through 39. There will come a time in your life where you find yourself in a trial and having the scriptures rolling through your mind. Let's say, what then shall we say to these things? and to be able to walk through these five questions. If God is for us, who can be against us? If he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not also graciously with him give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? These questions, they strengthen us. They equip us and they root us for going through whatever it is that we're going through. So let these scriptures inform how you live this life. That's why it's all the us and the we. Paul's informing how we go into the things of this world. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. We come to you and ask for your grace on us. We need your reminders frequently of your love for us. I wish that we could all remember it perfectly all the time. But so often our minds just lose sight of that reality. I pray that today would be a fresh grip on what is forever true. That even as we face the troubles of this world, we have the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, for anybody here that's not in that space of knowing you, I just pray even now that they would feel the invitation into the love of God. That you are here for them, your desire is to share completely this love that you have for them and the protection, the joy, the power that comes from Jesus Christ being the sacrifice for their sins. So I pray, Lord, that you would invite people in today. We love you, Lord. We praise you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.